Turn with me then, please, in your Bibles to the Ephesian Epistle, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And now to the epistle of Jude. Jude's epistle. Reading from verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may God add a blessing and grant us understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now you'll recall that last week in our study, the doctrine of the last times came before us, and in particular the subject of the Day of Judgment, a very vital and essential topic to us as Christians. In particular, we discern from this prophecy, which was spoken, remember, by Enoch many thousands of years before it was then quoted by Jude. Here we learn that coming judgment will be upon all, to execute judgment upon all, we read, and learn elsewhere in Scripture that as believers, as Christians, as saved men and women, we too must stand in that final judgment. It is necessary that we who once stood condemned on account of sin and our descent from Adam should be acquitted and justified to the same extent as the wicked must be condemned and sentenced. But of course, these words in this particular context and spoken concerning those who had crept into the early church unawares primarily applied to the ungodly. They were words of warning and indeed of threatened judgment. This word ungodly, which with good reason the Holy Spirit repeats numerous times in verse 15, we found defined for us in Romans chapter 1. Those who like not to retain God in their knowledge, who are willfully ignorant of him, who deny and defy God by their words or by their practice. Concerning then the day of judgment as it pertains to the unbeliever, we learned five things that God will judge all. There will be none exempted or spared that, whatever their status or condition in their natural life may have been. Secondly, that God will convince all. There will be none who complain that their sentence is unjust, that God is dealing inequitably with them. They will be convinced in that time of their sin and of the righteousness of God. Thirdly, their works will all be called into question. Their words must all be given account of. And lastly, that God will execute judgment upon all. Sentence will be carried out. This will be the ultimate judgment. There will be no deferral, no appeal. But we comforted ourselves in the knowledge that the day of grace is yet maintained to us, and that the long-suffering of God is extended, and that opportunity to meet God as Saviour before one meets him as judge is still possible. Which brings us to verse 16. Now let me remind you that the primary subjects of Jude's epistle are these certain men introduced to us in verse 4 who crept in unawares to the church, who were sowing seeds of false doctrine and all manner of errors amongst the New Testament believers. They are the primary targets and topic of this epistle. We've seen their identifying works and characteristics there in verse 4. We have learned of their aberrant doctrine. We have seen then historical parallels from other parts of Scripture. We have seen historical connections drawn with the likes of Balaam, Korah, and Cain. We have then heard them described by various spiritual analogies in verses 12 and 13, and here in verses 14 and 15, the certainty of judgment coming upon them for all their subtlety and craft and presence in the midst of true believers. There are still two more verses which will describe them to us, verse 16, our topic today, and verse 19 to come later in the will of God. But here there is something of a difference, there is something of a change. Whereas in these previous descriptions and in foregoing verses, we were strictly seeing things applied to these certain men crept in other ways. Here in verse 16 particularly, the description of their sins becomes somewhat more generalized. Whereas before we are identifying false teachers and seeing what evil they do, now when we come to verse 16, suddenly some of the sins, some of the transgressions listed here are much closer to ourselves, perhaps a little too close for comfort. Here are sins of which we might so easily be guilty ourselves. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Yes, those false teachers in the New Testament church were guilty of those things, but here are sins which not only do we see and identify in others, but which we should be cautious to recognize the seeds of in ourselves also. I would like then just to take these four clauses presented to us in verse 16 and for us to learn ourselves and take heed to these warnings also. These are murmurers, complainers. We know what the nature of those false teachers was. We read of them in verse 8. That they despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. They murmured, they complained, they railed against authority and authoritarian figures, whether at a social level or an ecclesiastical level or a civil level. They complained against those things. Indeed, they resented God's law. We considered that they complained also against God. But you see, murmuring and complaining, this is something so pervasive. This is something to which we are all so prone. This is something to which we are all vulnerable. It manifested itself in those false teachers, but are we in danger of the same thing at any time? Murmuring and complaining, two words are used. We can perhaps identify the difference. The English meaning and original meanings are similar. Murmuring is a sort of rumbling discontent. It's the sort of complaining that we do within ourselves, that we do to our fellow man, to our nearest and dearest perhaps. A sort of closed doors complaining. Closet complaining. That might be a definition of murmuring. Whilst the word here translated complaining is something more strident, it is something vocalized. It is a blaming of others, a blaming of our situation. And my friends, how careful we need to be lest these attitudes develop in ourselves, lest sin of a similar kind, though in the goodness of God, not to the same extent or degree, be born in our own hearts. Prime example of murmuring and complaining comes to us in the book of Exodus. You remember the checkered history of the people of Israel, who, let it be remembered, are a type of the people of God in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 16. And you recall how that the shortage of food, the rigors and contingencies of desert life began to weigh heavily upon the people. And they had complained. They had murmured. Verse 2 of chapter 16, the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Verse 6, and Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, at even, then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, this shall be, when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spake unto Aaron, say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. Now we read the account of the children of Israel, the Hebrews. And perhaps a certain indignation is raised within our hearts. We think how wrong, how inconsistent, how unforgivable that the Hebrews should murmur in this way. Already they had seen the plagues in Egypt. They had seen the Passover. They had been delivered by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. They had been brought through the Red Sea between walls of water. And here they are feeling just a little hungry. And they are murmuring. And they are complaining. And we think how unforgivable that they should respond in such a way. And here they are complaining against Moses and Aaron, but it is clear to see that the ultimate object of their complaint is God himself. How wicked, how impertinent, how inexcusable. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10. A word spoken to New Testament Christians, a word spoken to you and I. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. The first thing for us to learn from that remarkable section in 1 Corinthians 10 is that we are as susceptible as they to murmuring and to complaining. My friends, we have had precisely the same, nay, a greater experience than the children of Israel. We have seen the mighty hand of God at work, not merely in a physical way, and not merely in practical demonstrations of his power. We have known him in a spiritual way. We have known deliverance not simply from some land of Egypt, and not from a human Pharaoh. We have known deliverance from the kingdom of darkness. We have known rescue from the hand of the devil. And we have been brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We have been led not merely through some earthly wilderness. We have been led through this dangerous land which we call our natural lives. We have been provided, sustained, guided, helped. And yet we are still so prone to murmur, indeed to go farther and to complain. Oh, my friends, let us beware. We see situations in our own lives and we have this rumbling discontent. Oh, it's not fair. Why hast thou made me thus? We ask. We complain about our situations, about our status in society, about our material or financial possessions, about the state of our health, about the state of the nation, about the state of the times in which we live. Who has appointed those things? Who has decreed that we should live here and now and in the state in which we do? Who has given us all things? In whom do we live and move and have our being? Are we really complaining? Are we really complaining about the neighbours whose goods we covet? Are we really complaining about those amongst whom we work? Are we really complaining about the state of the nation? Or are we indirectly complaining against God? Because let us learn also from that experience of the Hebrews that the Lord hears not only our complainings, not only the vocalised things that we say, he hears the murmurings too, those that we think are more private and internal. The Lord hears them. Oh, my friends, it is one thing to complain to God, to come to him with our concerns, with our needs. It is one thing for God to hear us complaining to him in prayer. But to complain of God, to complain against God, well, that is a different thing altogether. He hears it just as clearly, but how reprehensible it is on our part. Now, you know, there is a connection in this Jude verse 16 between the things which are mentioned. Murmuring and complaining comes first, but do you remember what the children of Israel said? The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Here they are, criticizing, grumbling, And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. And now listen to this. When we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. And now listen to what Jude says in Jude verse 16. These are murmurers and complainers, walking after their own lusts. You see, also too often in our experience, murmuring or complaining is quickly followed or accompanied by a walking in our own lusts. We resent God's dealings with us. We grow discontent at his appointed lot for us. And what is the alternative? Why then to have our own agenda, our own desires, our own ambitions, contrary to that which God has decreed. And instead of walking in his way, according to his will, to walk after our own lust. How are we to understand the word lust? It comes before us many times in the New Testament. The best definition or explanation of it is that expression which occurs in the book of Romans, where Paul speaks of inordinate affection. We know what it is to like a thing. We know what it is to love a thing. But if that love becomes sinful, if that love turns into a craving, if that love begins to eclipse and overshadow that which is right, it is an inordinate affection. It has grown to ungodly proportions, and it has become a lust. Let me just bring to you one or two verses of Scripture upon this very theme. James 1 and verse 14 speaks of how temptation arises in our hearts when we are drawn away of our own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Temptation, you see, plays upon and is spawned from these lusts that arise within our hearts. And let us not think that such behavior as this, that such tendencies as this, are confined to those, like those false teachers of Jude's day, those certain men who gave themselves to lasciviousness and uncleanness of life and sought to justify immorality. No, my friends, it is clear from other verses of Scripture that we are equally susceptible. The true, the genuine people of God are in danger from these things. Else why would they appear in epistles spoken specifically to the people of God, to churches, to individual Christians? What about Titus chapter 3 and verse 3? Where we read, we ourselves also were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This was our natural state. This is what the old nature is inclined to. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, that 4, that portion which we read to begin with, we need to be warned, we need to be cautioned, that we henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. And if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. These things still cleave to us. These things still hamper and hinder us. These things are to be put off, to be mortified, to be eschewed, to be rejected. More practical exhortations, that we do away with those lusts which once characterized us in our fallen state. Again in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Or again in Galatians chapter 5, that portion that we know so well, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under that law." Those sins which manifested themselves to such a degree and extent in those false teachers of Jude's day are but the products of the old nature which besets us all. Let us learn to mortify it. Let us practice to put it off. "And their mouth speaketh great swelling words." We murmur and complain about our present situation, about God's dealings with us. We are directed instead by the lusts of the flesh instead of by the Spirit of God. And all too often, that in turn leads to a speaking of great swelling words. There it is in Exodus chapter 16. "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." What folly is here manifested? What error? Here are the children of Israel claiming that they would have preferred to have died in the land of Egypt. Now, is that true? Are they right for a moment? Here they are accusing Moses and Aaron of bringing them out into the wilderness to kill them with hunger. It's exaggeration. It's lies. It's inflated speech. They're trying to justify their own position. They're trying to excuse their attitude by magnifying one aspect, by speaking in this incontinent and imbalanced way. Swelling, vain words. And you see how prone we are to the same thing. We become discontent with our lot and portion as God has given it to us. We are led astray. We begin following after our flesh, after the desires of our flesh and our mind. And in an attempt to justify it, we speak in an inordinate and disproportionate way. "Oh, look at the way God has been dealing with me. It's not fair. Why has God done this? Oh, the ungodly, they have it so much better. Why should I suffer this kind of thing? Look how hard I've had it all through my life." And we begin to exaggerate. Our words are distended and swollen to a disproportionate degree. Peter, in that parallel section in his second epistle, describes them like this. "They speak great swelling words of vanity." Vanity, emptiness. Without proper meaning. Oh, my friends, it is one thing to be led away by our own sinful nature, but how we compound that error when we attempt to justify it, when we speak to our fellow man of the injustice of God's dealings with us, when we swell our words, when we, as the hymn writer puts it, swell our woes to an immense degree and oft cry out, "There's none so tried as we." It's not true. It's not right. It's not accurate. Of course not. And yet such is the tendency of our sinful hearts when faced with such situations. These three particular sins then, the murmuring and complaining, the walking after our own lusts, our mouths speaking great swelling words, these were sins which, yes, Primarily, Jude identified in those false teachers, those certain men crept in unawares, but they are things which we are susceptible to ourselves. By the grace of God, we may be kept from that degree of sin, which were those false teachers. But still, let us not forget to make the application to ourselves. Let us not read the whole of Jude's epistle thinking it applies only to others, is directed only to a particular brand and species of sinner. There is application to every one of us. There is within every one of us the same capacity for sin, the same potential for iniquity. It is only the grace of God and attendance upon his word, such as this, that will preserve and keep us. This fourth clause, however, in Jude chapter 16 is somewhat separate from the others, but again, it relates to what those false teachers were doing. You remember that they crept in unawares. And back along when we were in verse 4, we considered how that they had crept into the churches, they had crept into the pulpit, into positions of authority and leadership, but that also they crept into men and women's hearts. They courted the affections of these New Testament believers. They became liked and accepted. They sought to befriend these Christians the better and more easily to lead them astray. And we can well imagine how this might have been done by flattery, by the vocal equivalent of flannel and soft soap, as we might put it. To charm these people, to speak sweetness and light to them, to win their affection. To have men's persons in admiration because of advantage. And you know that same trick, that same deceit which those false teachers used to win their way into the church, we too can be guilty of. We are all sadly capable of behavior of this nature. Of having men's persons in admiration, with the objective, with the ambition of improving ourselves, of getting an advantage ourselves. Let me remind you, for example, of James chapter 2. And again, let us remember that these are words spoken to believers, spoken to Christians and churches. And there in James chapter 2, our Lord tells us, James tells us by inspiration, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come also in a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor." A warning to Christians against this sort of partiality, against having men's persons, their external appearance, their outward show, in admiration. How cautious we must be, how careful we must be. And we perhaps see a particular visitor come into the chapel and we think, yes, well, they look right. They seem right. They give the correct impression. Surely this is a worthwhile person. Are we paying more attention to the outward appearance than to the reality of the situation? Do we flatter? Do we immediately speak to those whose external appearance appeals to us, seeking to gain some kind of personal advantage? How dangerous this is, how susceptible we are to it. Paul rightly reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, And the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and again the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. Oh, how the praise of man, how the adoration and admiration of man and human accomplishments and human achievements and outward show and ostentation, how dangerous a thing it is, and how importantly that we should avoid it in our Christian life and experience. It is perhaps too a necessary word to those in positions of authority within the church. For how tempting it can be from the pulpit to seek to appeal to all, to try and keep people happy, particularly those who we think are worth keeping hold of, those whom we don't want to offend, and to bias the word, to subvert the preaching of truth for the sake of certain men's persons, to gain some carnal, some personal advantage. Oh, my friends, let me remind you, indeed remind myself, of the words of Matthew chapter 22. When the Pharisees were speaking to the Lord, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, and listen to their description of the Lord, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Now, for all their deceit and ulterior motives, we may rest assured that the testimony which the Pharisees gave of Christ was indeed accurate. And this was the manner in which he preached. He was true. He taught the way of God in truth. And cared not, when we read, and cared not for any man. He cared not for their social status, for their outward appearance, for any ostentation which they showed, for thou regardest not the person of men. Oh, that God might give each one of us, in our turn, the means to adopt this same Christ-like attitude in our dealings, both in the church and amongst those with whom we have to do. Here then in Jude verse 16 are those sins, those traits manifested in those false teachers, brought so much closer to home and nearer to our own hearts. And we are reminded so forcibly by the word of God how susceptible we are to these same things, murmuring, complaining, walking after our own lusts, speaking great vain words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. My friends, what ultimately is the antidote against these things? How can we be protected and guarded against these things? Verse 17, but, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, this verse 17 is primarily the prelude to verse 18, but nevertheless it has an application here. If we would be cautioned, if we would be forewarned and forearmed against the incursion of such sins, let us remember the word which has been spoken. Let us remember what Paul said by inspiration, what Peter had to say by inspiration, what Jude has had to say to us this morning by this word. Let us hold it in our memories. Let us hide this word of God within our hearts, that we might not sin against him. God grant it for his glory. Amen. Amen. The hymn 695 is very pertinent to our subject this morning. 695, verse 3 reads, Our flesh and sense must be denied, passion and envy, lust and pride, while justice, temperance, truth and love are inward godliness. Approve. Number 695.
and lives express the Holy Gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. Thus shall we best proclaim abroad the honors of our Savior God, when his salvation reigns within, and grace subdues the power of sin. Our flesh and sense must be denied. Passion and envy, lust and pride, while justice, temperance, truth and love are inward godliness approved. Religion bears our spirits up, while we expect that blessed hope, the bright appearance of the Lord, and faith stands leaning on his word.
Sovereign Lord God, we thank thee for the pertinence of thy word, for its applicability to our own lives and condition so often. Lord, we pray that we might be warned, we might be preserved against such sins as this verse has presented to us this morning, and might be sustained by thy grace. And grant, Lord, that we might in our turn remember the words which are spoken to us through thy word and by thyself. Grant that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and thy love, O God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.